We're going to actually back up and catch a few verses in chapter 28. We did not read chapter 28 last week. It is a long chapter. If you look at verse 15, we're looking at the curses for disobedience. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Curse you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed shall you be shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. I'd like you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 11. This was just kind of interesting, as my devotional reading has been out of the book of Jeremiah, and the Bible I'm reading out of did not have the helpful little titles to help you out there. And I was reading Jeremiah chapter 11. I'm suddenly stopped, and I think, this is Deuteronomy chapter 27. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, So be it, Lord." And it's not the word amen there, but that's the meaning of the word amen. And so you have the curse being presented by Jeremiah, who is ministering during the days of Josiah, which we mentioned last week. When he had read the book of Deuteronomy, he became very animated in trying to eliminate idolatry throughout the land. I just wanted to make that another connection there as you study through the Bible. I hope that you do take the time to read through the entire chapter of chapter 28 at home. It is so important that we see the seriousness of sin. Though we are not under the law, though we are not under a specific curse, it represents still the spiritual laws that God has set in place. That if we sin, there's going to be consequences. And those consequences are damaging. Those consequences are very painful throughout our life. And so it's important for us to keep these things in the forefront of our thinking. Now today we're looking at chapter 29. So we'll take up our reading there. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all of his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes, and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all of the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all of the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues that the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I want to focus in on three verses, verse 4, verse 19, and verse 29 this morning. We get the picture of what's going on down in verses 11 and 12, where they are all standing together before Moses. This is now probably the fourth speech or message that he is giving to the people before he passes on. There's some debate among scholars where you divide those messages up, but very likely this is a fourth message. And this is a message that he's giving at a kind of a rededication ceremony of sorts. And he's telling them that they are gathered here to enter into covenant. And that word enter in carries the idea of passing over or passing through. And so we remember back when God made his original covenant with Abraham, that he had Abraham take the animals and cut them in half and put some on one side and half on the other side. And then God put Abraham to sleep, and God passed through the midst of those sacrifices, making a covenant. That was the custom of making covenants in that day. And that covenant between God and Abraham was one-sided. God was going to do these things in creating a nation for Abraham and giving Abraham's people the land. Now, later, you have a covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. And the people and God together, figuratively, coming together, walking between the sacrifices. That didn't actually physically happen, but in the sense of making a covenant, God set forth the rules and the people said, I do. I accept the standard. I accept the covenant. We will walk according to the covenant. They didn't walk according to the covenant. And they've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That generation has passed away. These, the elders of the nation now, 60 years old, can remember what took place back at the mountain. They were young people. But now there's another generation that can't remember that at all. And so they are having this kind of rededication. Some people see it as a second covenant, but there's nothing added here that wasn't in the original covenant. There's no further promises. And so it's better to understand this as bringing in a new generation to that covenant, reestablishing the covenant because the covenant had been broken by the people, and placing them all back under this covenant, and they have entered into agreement with God to follow after his ways. And yet we see how frustrated Moses must have been throughout his life and leadership of the people, and how much the people missed. He goes back to verse 4 there, and he says, and yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. They missed the point. They've missed the point for 40 years. They've missed the point. He says, to this very day you missed the point. And if you look at the prophets later, as God's judgment is being carried out, they say the same thing. They say, to this very day. And we know that even getting into the New Testament, where Paul is speaking about Israel, Romans chapter 11, that God has set them aside for a time, their blindness, that they still didn't get it, even as the Messiah had walked in their midst and they saw his works. They benefited physically and so forth, and yet they didn't get it. They didn't put things together. And just put yourself in Moses' shoes. He says, I've led you for 40 years and you don't get it. What is this like? That they are so spiritually blinded, that they are so spiritually deaf, and their hearts are so spiritually hard, that when they stood at the Red Sea and they were terrified, and God opened up the sea and they walked through on dry ground, and they get to the other side and they look back and they're like, wow! That was really something. But they didn't connect it to a relationship with God. They go into the wilderness and they say, man, we're thirsty. It sure be good to have something to drink. Let's go to God. No, we are thirsty. We're going to grumble and complain and make life miserable for everyone. And then all of a sudden,
Moses does a miracle and we have water.
Great! I'm not thirsty anymore. But I'm hungry. Sure could go for a chicken sandwich.
And Moses does a miracle and we got manna. And I'm not hungry anymore. Wow, this is awesome!
This is amazing. I've never seen anything like this before. But I could sure use a little meat to go on my bread. And Moses does a miracle. And what do you know? We got quail. And now I've got meat on my bread. And wow, I've never seen anything like this before. But they never connected their experience. They never connected the miracles. They never connected their being protected in the wilderness to a relationship with God. They never understood that God so loved them. They never understood that this entering into a covenant with God had spiritual significance. That God would care for them forever. That God expected them to respond in love and faithfulness to Him.
Great and awesome things are taking place, but their eyes are spiritually blinded.
And God gives them the law, and a veil is upon their heart, and they still cannot see it even to this day. Scientists call it inattentional blindness. That is the inability to divide your attention and focus. Say in children, it's especially bad.
Their minds have not developed to a place where they are able to do something and still pay attention to what's going on around them. And so, like if they're really struggling with trying to zip their zipper on their coat and you're trying to get their attention, they don't hear you. They are so focused on one thing that their minds can't process all the other information that's coming in. And they said, it gets better as you get older. But then they do these tests. And they show these adults these videos. And they tell them, we got these two guys are going to pass this ball back and forth between each other. And you need to count how many times they pass the ball back and forth. And in the process of watching that video, a guy in an ape suit comes out behind the two that are tossing the ball back and forth, jumps around and walks off screen.
And then they ask, how many times did they pass the ball? Did you see anything else? No. Did you see a guy in a monkey suit right behind? No. Our focus is so much on one thing that we entirely miss something else. And Israel is like this, because we found that this inattentional blindness is much worse when there is fear.
And when we are going through our life and you're afraid because you've just left everything you ever knew, you're afraid because there's no water in the wilderness. You're afraid because there's no food in the wilderness. And the very natural element of spiritual blindness that exists in all of humanity, they could not see what was right in front of their eyes. They could not see a relationship with a loving God. They could not comprehend the spiritual significance of what was taking place. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive. Now, as you read that, you might think, well, it's God's fault. God didn't give it to them. This word perceive is to know, to learn to know, to find out and discern, to discriminate, to distinguish, to recognize, to admit, to acknowledge, and to confess. Well, God didn't give them the ability to do these things, right? Well, let's look at
Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. So this idea that God has not given to you a heart of understanding, eyes to see, ears to hear, it's not God's fault. It's not that he has forbidden these things and has removed them from you in such a way that you could never get them, but that he has them in store. Just because he hasn't given everything to us up front doesn't mean that he's withheld them from us, except that he holds them in store, waiting for us to seek it out. He keeps back things. He withholds things to this extent to cause us to seek it from him. That we would go through our life living in the promise of the Word of God. My God shall supply all your need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so he's withheld something, but he's holding it out to me. He says, I have it. I want to give it to you. It's yours for the taking if you will come to me and take it. If you will come and ask for it, it's here. But because of your spiritual blindness, because you're following after the sinfulness of your own heart, because you want things your way, and you want to be independent, and you don't come to me, and you don't walk in a relationship with me, these things are withheld from you. And you're going to suffer for it. Sometimes we seek things for our own ease and our own independence, and we think God should have put them in our life from the very beginning. If God loved me, I should have had this by now. It should have been there from the very beginning. If God was really fulfilling his word, this would be mine right now. But in reality, it's the sinfulness of our heart that makes an accusation against God, because I want an easy life and I want an independent life. And I want to be able to live it my way apart from a relationship with God. But he withholds some things so that we keep coming back to him to receive them from his hand, to humble ourselves before him. But Israel didn't humble themselves. To this very day, you don't get it. This very day, you don't have a heart to be able to perceive and understand and give testimony to the glory of God. How discouraging for Moses. I've led you for 40 years in the wilderness. I think of the picture of somebody who is in rehab, who's trying to relearn how to walk, and how dependent they are on the people around them. And they wheel them up to these parallel bars, and they help them stand up, and they use these bars. And the people, the nurses' aides and things, reach down, and they take a hold of the foot, and they lift it up, and they take it through the motions, and they set it back down where it needs to be. And then the person on the other side does the same thing with the other leg. And they keep picking up, moving, and setting down that foot. This is where your feet need to go. This is how you do this. He says, I've done this for you for 40 years. And you don't get it. For 40 years, I have led the way. You know, sadly, Christianity is not too far removed from Israel. And we could talk to pastors all over the nation, and they would have the same complaints that Moses has. As they look out over their congregations and they say, I've ministered here X amount of years, and they don't get it. They're missing it. They are so consumed with the fears of life. They're so consumed with the abundance of life. They're so consumed with their drive for life. Yeah, they come to church, they sit in the pews, but you can preach to them and they don't get it. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have heart to understand. They do not make any changes in their life. This is just a routine for them. There's no transforming taking place in their life. And we can be just like that. The hearing ear is a gift from God. And it has been more and more my prayer as we've been studying Psalm 119. And we see the repetitiveness of this. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. It's easy to cruise. It's easy to go through the motions in our daily life of having our devotions, and we have an understanding. We've been through Sunday school. We know the story, and we're satisfied with the Sunday school story. But God is an infinite God, and He has written to me a book, a love letter. And my heart is sinful and deceptive and wicked. I can't even know it and understand it. Isn't there a possibility that there's more here than what I am comprehending? Is there just a little possibility that I am not getting it? That I don't have the wisdom, the understanding, the spiritual insight to be able to open this up and understand the depth of the Word of God? And really, it's an aspect of arrogance to open the Word and not ask God to lead me, show me, teach me. And David repeats that over and over and over through the Psalms. Teach me is the cry of his heart. Lead me, teach me, show me. Psalm 25. Verse 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Are we missing it? Are we like Israel, standing there with hard hearts, blind eyes, and deaf ears, and we're not seeing what God is trying to set before us? Are we not humbling ourselves and seeking it, but content with the surface level element of Christianity? We've got our ticket. We're on our way to heaven. We have our rituals. We find our comforts, but we're really not listening to what God wants us to hear. If it was discouraging for Moses, it could be discouraging for us, especially as we try to lead other people in spiritual things. This is not just a pastor thing, right? You have spiritual conversations. Conversations with people in this world, conversations with other believers, and you are like one who would take them by the hand and put their hand on the thing that is in front of them. And you say, see, here it is. And they say, I don't feel it. What are you trying to do? Why are you holding my hand? Stop it! other people don't always have an appreciation for what we're trying to do. And Moses did this for 40 years. And we get irritated and impatient, and we cast off relationships when things don't change in 2, 3, 4, 5 years. He led them the way that they should go for 40 years with patience. We need to be patient with people. Because God has done so graciously, we ought to respond in obedience. He's revealed himself to be good and faithful, and you ought to be obedient to him. Verse 9, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Keep it, guard it, treasure it up in your memory, keep it within, stay within the bounds of it. But it's not just keep it, it says do it. I was listening to a YouTube doctor, and he told a little bit of a story about his life. And he says, going through pre-med, it was like drinking from a fire hydrant. There was so much information, you could not learn it. You had to memorize it for the test. And when you get done, you don't know it. You have the data points enough that you can get it down on the test, but you don't know how one thing relates to another. And you don't know how to connect the dots, and you don't know how things work together. You just know this, and you know this, and you know that. You memorized it. And I thought, you know, we do that as Christians sometimes. We can place a high value on memorizing the Word of God, and we send our kids through Camp Scholarship. We memorize a lot of verses. We send them to camp. They memorize verse sheets of verses. Memorizing is good. Store it up in your memory. But what did David do? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. But he also meditated on it day and night. So memorization is only one part of this thing. You've got to learn it. You've got to be led of the Spirit of God to see how it connects to your life. And then you've got to do it. You've got to see how practical it is, and then you've got to do it. I just read this morning, people that go off to college and don't know what they're going to do for the rest of their life don't get a lot out of college. They don't see the connection. They're interviewing this millionaire, and he said, the first 2 years of college I didn't get much out of it. But then my dad died, and I inherited the business. And so dad wanted me to get the education, so I committed to getting it. But I was running the business at the same time, and all of a sudden, everything started to make sense. Because I all of a sudden understood my need for the information that was being given. And so I started picking up the pieces of what was necessary. We need that kind of connection in our spiritual lives, that we understand that as we go from day to day, kids, as you go off to school each day, as you work the school problems, you write your reports, guys, as you go off to work, this is a spiritual thing. And to be having a successful spiritual walk with God, you need to be able to connect the dots between what you're memorizing of the Word of God and how you're using it in your day. You need this stuff. And you need the understanding. And we need to be praying, Lord, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. Interestingly, it says that this would cause them to be prosperous. And as I looked at the definition of that word, it means prudent, wisely understood, to have insight, to have comprehension, to act prudently. That is not the definition of prosper or success that I would have expected. But it makes a direct connection. He says, you were blind, but if you will study and keep the law, you will not be blind anymore. You will enter into understanding. If you will keep the law, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be able to see the spiritual ramifications of things. We miss the point. Verse 19, he introduces a case study here. So it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my own heart.
Okay? We have this covenant relationship with the nation Israel. I'm a part of that nation. And as long as most of these people do well, God has promised to bless us. So I can do whatever I want, and I'm going to be okay because God's going to bless the nation. Right? The deceptiveness of our hearts. I don't have to take these spiritual things seriously because my parents are taking them seriously. I don't have to take these things seriously because our church is blessed by God. He says, no. You are a nation, but you are individuals. And as the individual goes, so goes the nation.
And he tells them there, you back up in verse 18, that there is not to be a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And those are two elements in their understanding of life that were poisonous. Gall and wormwood. And so he's saying an individual who does not pursue a relationship with God through the covenant here was like poison in the nation of Israel. And we're not to allow things to become a root of bitterness in our own hearts and lives. Because it is a poison in us, but it also becomes a poison in the church. He says he's not going to get away with it. God is going to bring all of the curses of the covenant on his head individually. And then he turns again, kind of flows right back into the nation as he points out how people are going to look at this and wonder at it. But we miss the point if we are deceived in our own imaginations. This is an individual whose heart is full of stubbornness. It's firmly set upon his own sinful desires. And he is not going to escape. Admah and Zeboiim are mentioned here. These are the neighboring cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know their names quite as well as we're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. But they were destroyed just as much, just as well. Sin brings consequences in our life. It's destructive. It's so destructive for the nation of Israel that God says foreigners are going to come and ask, what did these people do that their God should curse this so thoroughly? It's interesting that in many years later, a French infidel, this is not somebody that was, you know, looking at this through Christianity's lens, a man by the name of Volney visited Israel, and he says, for what cause is the fortune of these countries so strikingly changed? Why are so many cities destroyed? A mysterious God exercises his incomprehensible judgment. He has doubtless pronounced a secret malediction against the land. He recognized that God, who he may not even believed in, had placed a curse upon the land. But he made some mistakes there in his ignorance, didn't he? He says that it was a mysterious God. There was no mystery about this. God set it all out before them beforehand so that they would walk in his truth, and he set the consequences there. Don't do this or else this is going to happen. So much so that liberals that look at Deuteronomy say that these last chapters had to have been written after Israel was taken out of the land because it's way too accurate as to what happened. But God was not mysterious. He told them, this is the consequences of your sin. He does that for us as well. He warns us, don't walk in the flesh. If you walk in the flesh, you'll die. The carnal mind is death. He said that God was mysterious, that there is a secret curse that was on the land. There's no secret here. He told them way ahead of time. Do we miss things because of the hardness of our selfish, self-centered hearts? Finally, we miss the point if we seek the knowledge which God has chosen to hide from us. Moses has acted as a prophet, and it may have stirred up some further desires. There's much that Old Testament, especially at this early point, would not have understood. And maybe you have desired to look into, and he says, look, you have a revelation from God. What he has given is yours. What he's kept to himself is his. Study what he's given you. It's sufficient. You don't have to seek secret knowledge. And sometimes we do this in our Christian lives. We have a desire to know things which God has chosen to keep from us. And rather than rejoicing in the word that he's given to us, we become frustrated and bitter and focused on what has been withheld, rather than rejoicing in the good. And this is a danger of going to Bible college. The guys' dorms, they get around and they start talking about all these deep theological things, and they start arguing, and they don't understand them. Because some things God never intended for us to fully grasp. He's an infinite God. The knowledge that we have is for practice, not curiosity, not speculation, and not for our entertainment. What we have been given is ours. I can own this. This is mine. And I can dig in and I can study it and I can rejoice in it and I can do it. But it doesn't do me a bit of good to sit here and argue about it and to quarrel over finer points and to entertain myself by it without doing it. Jesus says that the one who hears and obeys his word is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. But if you do not hear and do, you are a foolish man who builds his house upon sand. That's right. And we've got to acknowledge in ourselves and guard our hearts, because our tendency is to miss it. God wants to speak. God wants to change me. He wants to lead me and direct my life. And I am so overwhelmed with everything else that's going on, or I am so focused on one thing that I am missing what God is trying to do. Let it be our prayer that God would search our hearts, that he would lead us, teach us, and show us his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time spent in your house today. And we pray, Lord, that you would just cut through the dark cloud of sin and worldliness that exists upon our hearts, and our eyes that we would see the wondrous things of your word. Open our eyes that we would see, and give us a will to do. In Jesus' name, amen.